I must take just a moment to express to all of you my sincerest appreciation for your interest in the Word of God. To those who preach the gospel, there is nothing more satisfying than those people who hunger and thirst after righteousness. And if we can, in some small measure, serve you and help you in understanding the Word of God as we seek our own understanding, then that is a joy beyond comprehension. It has been so good to be back at Embry Hills. There were very few of you here when I held a meeting here the last time. There have been a lot of changes that have been made, and I must say that this is not a situation in which things have digressed. To me, it is obvious that things have progressed in the right direction. We have really come to feel that we own a piece of you in the folks that you have maybe unwillingly let us share. To be around the Wests and to be around the Brownings is just a wonderful thing. They are fine people. And we want you to know that their work continues and their influence is spreading, and you can be thankful for that, though I know there's still a tug in your heart the other way around. It's good to meet so many old acquaintances and to see the aging faces of former students. It is very, very good to have spent the time in the home of Brother and Sister Hall. The James Finney family really kind of binds us together in a way that is unusual. I have known Sewell and Kenita at a distance. We've been around quite a long time, and our paths have crossed, but we've never had the opportunity really of spending time together. And I think all of you ought to ask them to be able to come over and stay a week. Get acquainted with them. It'll do you good, as it did me. Thank you. And to all of you who have been hospitable and have made it impossible for me to pass my physical examination next month, I thank you, but my doctor will curse you before this is over with. All I can say is thank you, and God bless you, and let's turn to the Word of God. This morning we talked about Noah, a preacher of righteousness. And though our passage was based in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 19 through 22, it could just as equally been taken from 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, where Peter is describing Noah as a preacher of righteousness. He's talking about God's ability to preserve the righteous when the wicked are put under the sentence of destruction. And he says in the fifth verse, God spared not the ancient world, but preserved Noah with seven others, a preacher of righteousness, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. Now, we're not going to take the time to rehash this morning's sermon, but we're going to look at another aspect of this time period. We're going to look at some things about the flood, but look at them and view them from the viewpoint of the third chapter of 2 Peter. So if you will, turn with me there to the very first verse of 2 Peter chapter 3. Immediately there is a linkage established between the first and second letters. This is now, beloved, the second letter that I write unto you, and in both of them I stir up your sincere mind by putting you in remembrance. Several general statements that we want to make about this. First of all, is the fact that Peter describes himself as the author of both of these books. And it's certainly the burden of proof to anyone who would deny that to absolutely prove it. I have no responsibility of taking that burden of proof. It is in the canon. It has been in the canon. It is established. And the internal evidence is overwhelming. And the fact of the matter is, I think that I would be one of the fools mentioned in the Bible if I dared to deny that. The second thing that I want to observe about this is the fact that the word beloved really becomes a key. It becomes an outline to the understanding of this third chapter of 2 Peter. And it's an outline that you can carry around in your Bible and almost on the spur of the moment you can preach. Just listen to it. Chapter 3 and verse 1. This is now, beloved, the second letter that I write unto you. Verse 8. But forget not this one thing, beloved, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Verse 14. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for these things, give diligence that you may be found in peace without spot and blameless in his sight. And verse 17. Ye therefore, beloved, knowing these things beforehand, beware lest being carried away with the error of the wicked, ye fall from your own steadfastness. But now let's bring those into as close and abbreviated dimension as we can. Beloved, I write. Forget not, beloved. Beloved, give diligence. And beloved, beware lest you fall. It never ceases to amaze me how many times I struggle to make Peter or Paul or James or John say what I want them to say, when in reality all you have to do is look closely and they tell us what they want to say, and all we have to do is follow along and make the point. So this is a real easy outline. I hope that I make the journey through it as pleasant as it has been for me. But look with me, if you will, at the first major section, chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. This is now, beloved, the second letter that I write unto you. And in both of them, I stir up your sincere mind by putting you in remembrance, that you should remember the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this first, that in the last days mockers shall come with mockery, walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For from the day that the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly forget, that there were heavens from of old and an earth compacted out of water and amidst water by the word of God. By which means, the word of God, the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens that now are, and the earth, by the same word, have been stored up for fire, being reserved against the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. I want you to notice, first of all, he says, I am writing this second epistle, and the object in both of them is to stir up your sincere mind by putting you in remembrance. We need to be stirred up, and we need to remember. You may recall last evening when we studied the passage of the first chapter, he said, if an individual does not supply these things in his faith, then he is blind, seeing only those things that are near. We become short-sighted. And that's one of the worst things that can happen to us. Peter is going to play the part of a prophet. He is going to project for God a revelation to the end of the world. And he is going to give us a snapshot. But more than that, he is going to put into focus the entire period of what we often refer to as the scheme of redemption. God's great plan for the salvation of mankind from creation all the way to the day of eternity. I don't know of any passage in the entire Bible that has the scope of this one. It is broad. It is beautiful. And it is beneficial in every aspect of its teaching. He also suggests to us that we need to remember the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. And I want to emphasize something on down in the book now. We might as well tie this together in the 16th verse. He has said in verse 15, "Account that the longsuffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given to him, wrote unto you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, wherein are some things hard to be understood, which the ignorant and the unsteadfast twist or wrest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction." Now basically, what is being emphasized here is important. Peter and Paul and the Old Testament prophets through the scriptures agree on these matters that Peter is speaking concerning. And he says something here that we all need to understand. It is one of what I call the Peter principles. In fact, both of those principles are enunciated in this book. The first of these was stated by Peter on the day of Pentecost, the second chapter of the book of Acts, when he quoted Joel the prophet and related it to the incidents that were happening on that day. He said, "This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel." Now, when you have an inspired prophet predicting that something is going to happen, and then you have an inspired apostle who stands up and says, by the same Spirit of God, "This is that which was spoken," then you have an infallibly safe interpretation. But when we disregard what the apostle has said about the prophet, and we try and build into it our own scenario of future events, then we are going to do as those that dealt with the writings of Paul. We are going to twist and we're going to wrest the scriptures to our own destruction. It always happens that way. What we need to realize is that there is a match between the old and the new. What the prophets said, the apostles reaffirmed. They are not talking about different things. They are talking about the same thing. And furthermore, there is no disparity between what Peter and Paul say about these matters. I think if we would use the second Peter principle, and that is that we understand the difficult by the simple, that we understand Paul through the writings of Peter, that we will go a long way to clarifying a lot of misconceptions and clearing out a lot of the cobwebs out of our mind. Why is it when we want to talk about those things, we always go to a passage like 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and try and identify the man of sin? Some people say he's this, some people say he's that, some people say he has been, some people say he is now, some people say that he will be someday, maybe when Christ comes again. I'm going to tell you with unreserved certainty, I do not know who he is. And you want to know why I'm certain about that? Because God did not tell us. Why in the world would we waste our time trying to figure it out? If he had wanted us to know that, he could tell us just as easily as he could tell us the name of King Cyrus 200 years before he was born. But we've got to build all kinds of speculations, and we've got to build all kinds of theories on the basis of something that God chose not to reveal. And Peter reminds us anyway, that's hard to understand, but I want to tell you that what Paul is talking about is not different from what I'm telling you. And I might not be able to understand a well-educated Jewish rabbi at times, but I think I can understand Palestinian fishermen from Galilee. So it's important that we understand this matter. We don't have to run to some weird section of the book of Ezekiel that we cannot understand, and I'm not really talking about those historical sections that we've covered, but what they call the apocalyptic sections. We don't have to run to the book of Revelation. Whatever Ezekiel's talking about, whatever Revelation is talking about, whatever Paul is talking about, they are all talking about the same thing that Peter is talking about. And we're going to see it unfold to us from beginning to end. You just can't add anything to it. So let's see what we can find out. The challenge to Christians in 1 Peter came from external pressures being put upon them in the form of persecution. And they were to stand steadfast in their faith. But the kind of pressure that is being put upon the Christians in 2 Peter is that of distorting the teaching of the Word of God. And that still is going on. Somehow, man thinks that he can set God aside and that somehow he knows better about the nature of reality and the nature of history and can tell the end from the beginning better than God Almighty himself can. There is a promise of the coming of Christ. I don't need to remind you of that. It is scattered throughout the Old Testament, and it is scattered throughout the New Testament. But you want to know something? I know lots of brethren, well-intentioned brethren, who do not believe that there is one word in the Old Testament about the second coming of Jesus Christ at the end of the world. I do not know how they can believe that and believe 2 Peter. He just got through telling us that the words of the Old Testament prophets and the words through the apostles of Jesus Christ himself are telling us about this day. And it's very powerful. The only way in the world that we could possibly do that is to reinterpret the book of 2 Peter and make all of it apply to the destruction of Jerusalem and none of it apply to the end of the world. I just don't think that'll wash. I think that is minimizing the maximum. I think it's tunnel vision. I think as important as the destruction of Jerusalem was, it is a drop in the bucket to the universal judgment that God has promised by fire. That is comparable to and far more severe than the universal flood of Noah's day and age. I'll get off that soapbox. I want you to notice that there are scoffers. Where's the promise of his coming? Now, they don't mean that the Christians couldn't point to passages of Scripture that made the promise. What they mean by that is, it isn't being fulfilled. All things continue as they were from the beginning of the world. I don't see any changes. I don't see things that are suggesting to us that we're getting any closer to the end. And at this particular point is where, if we're not careful, we'll fall in the trap. Oh, but don't you see all of the hurricanes and the earthquakes and the wars and the rumors of wars? It's just around the corner. And it's been just around the corner for 2,000 years. And we'll speak to that in just a moment because Peter speaks to that point. They mock. They are walking after their own desires. What that's saying is they're believing what they want to believe. And they're saying, where is the promise of his coming? And then he says, to remind us in verse 5, this they willfully forget. There are some things, folks, that we are not at liberty to forget. Now, we can block them out of our minds. We can play like they don't exist. But there are three important events in history that we better remember. First of all, he says, they willingly forget that they were heavens from of old and an earth compacted out of water and amidst water by the Word of God. I don't care how intricate and involved anybody's theory of evolution is, they cannot explain beginnings. They assume beginnings. And young people don't ever forget that. Evolutionist thinks that it stands over against creation. It does not. Creation would precede it if it did exist. The fact of the matter is, without creation, either you've got to argue that matter has always existed, or you've got to argue that it began. And if it began, it began from nothing. And if it began from nothing, it was created. You know, nothing times nothing equals nothing. And then he says, they forget something else. By means of the same word, the world that then was, that is, that was created and compacted out and amidst the water, being overflowed with water, perished. That's the flood. And then the third thing they willingly forget is this, that the heavens that now are and the earth, that's the ones we live in, that mankind has lived in since the flood, by the same word of God, have been stored up for fire, being reserved against the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. It's really pretty simple. What am I doing here? Do I hit the B? Is that what I do? The arrow? I just hit it. The one and the arrow. Is it up there? Oh, I'm sorry. It's not showing on the screen. So, anyway. I trust this PowerPoint. And I paid 33 cents for it. More than this up here. The promise of His coming. Now there's a statement that is in the next section that we're going to spend some time on. One day is with the Lord is 1,000 years. Let's not get ahead of ourselves with respect to that. But let's simply build this outline quickly. We're only going to use this for just a moment and then we'll get away from it. I can do what Mark does, I guess, run over here and then run back. By the Word of God, we have the creation back there in verse 5. By that same Word of God, the flood came, a judgment upon mankind where the world perished. And then by the same word, we have the fire that is coming and the future judgment when the elements will melt with the fervent heat. And what we then need to understand is that beyond that is going to be the day of eternity that is mentioned in the 18th verse. But let's blank this for just a moment. I think what's coming up there is what I think's coming up there. So we'll hold that for just a minute. Man, I'm getting good at that. Mark, I can even do it without the picture on the screen. What's the point of all of this? The point of all of this is to suggest to us that promises are promises are promises, and that behind every promise is God's Word. And when you challenge the promise of God, you have challenged the Word of God. He says, something happened. We know by the things that we see about us that it happened. God tells us that this came to pass, this creation came into being by His Word. But something else happened. There was a destruction by flood. And you want to know something? Nearly all the ancient literature of the world talks about it. Now, there are lots of things I don't know about the flood. I'm not an expert about the flood. Hydrology or whatever is not my cup of water. I guess I can make a pun of that. But having said that, God says there was. Now, if I read the story of it, and I am put in fear by it, and I realize that God doesn't play around with sin, then I've learned a valuable lesson, and I need to remember that. If a person decides that they're just not going to accept that, then they'll have to face the future without any possible knowledge or warning or preparation about what is yet to be. And therefore, I know that as God created all things and as God destroyed them with flood, He has promised that Christ is coming again, that He will save the righteous, but that He will destroy the wicked. Now, knowing that, there is something that follows. We need to realize where we are at the present time, what's going on. July the 20th, 2000. And has been going on since Noah came out of the ark, and will continue to happen until Christ comes again. Now, in this period. So read with me to the next section, verses 8 down through 13 or 14. But forget not this one thing, beloved, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning His promises, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering to you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall be dissolved with fervent heat, and the earth and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing these things are thus all to be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy living and godliness, looking for and earnestly desiring the coming of the day of God, by reason of which the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. But according to His promise, we look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Now, out of all of that, there's one thing that for you and me is important. And that is, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy living and godliness? Let's don't ever get so involved in trying to figure out the complicated that we lose sight of the obvious. This is an exhortation to holiness, as Peter is emphasizing all through his writings. In the new heavens and the new earth, there will dwell nothing but righteousness. And if we have not lived our lives in holiness and godliness, it won't make any difference, because we won't be there. But there's this statement that has been used as a measuring rod for understanding prophecy and predicting the future. A day with the Lord is 1,000 years, but they never read the second part of it. Because it goes on to say paradoxically, and 1,000 years with the Lord is as a day. What does that mean? Every one of us knows what it means. Did your father ever make you a promise that he didn't keep? I used to tell my kids when they were small, I'd traded somebody for some stock, and it was going to do great things. I kept telling my kids, you know, the ship's anchored out there in Tampa Bay, and good times are coming. I want to tell you what. They're up in their 40s now, and every time they get a hold of me, they blast me. Yeah, where is the promise of the ship coming in? Don't worry about it. It's coming. It's out there, believe me. You can't see it. It doesn't exist, but it's there. Yeah, it's there in the figment of my imagination. I got sold a bill of goods, and they got the remnants of a promise, and they understand what this passage means. Daddies can't always come through, because daddies can't see the future. But God can. And when God makes a promise, it doesn't make any difference if it's only a day away that it's fulfilled, or a week away, or a month, or a year, or 100 years, or 1,000 years. It doesn't make any difference. Because if God said, I'm going to do it, and He said it unconditionally, He is going to do it. And we can believe that, and we can trust that. And that's why He said, don't forget this. A day is as 1,000 years, 1,000 years is a day. A week, a month, a year, when somebody doesn't come through with a promise is a long time for me and for you, because we are bound by time and space. But for God, it's nothing. He said, your problem is you don't have my perspective. And we need to understand that. It isn't the fact that things have entered into the picture over which God has no control and He's trying to, figure it out on the computer. The fact is, He says, He doesn't want anybody to perish, and that He is being long-suffering. He is enduring and putting up with mankind hoping that they'll come to repentance. That's beautiful, isn't it? To know that God's waiting on us. And He's patient. Now, patience runs out, and God does have a timetable. And I don't know how He calculates that timetable, but He knows exactly when He's going to do something and what He's going to do, and He's going to do it. We're on the repentance end. And that means we need to change. And we need to get with His perspective in life. Because you see, there are a whole bunch of terms that describe all of these things that are going to happen. Look at them. It talks about Christ coming. It talks about the day of judgment. It talks about the day of the Lord. It talks about the wicked being destroyed. All of these things. When finally the conflagration begins. But we need to be well aware of this fact that insofar as God is concerned, that He is long-suffering. And He's going to go on and tell us in this next section something that is also extremely important. Look beginning, if you will, in the 14th verse. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for these things, give diligence that you may be found in peace without spot and blameless in His sight, and account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. And there's a key for us. The long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. But God is being long-suffering so that we can come to repentance. Now, what happens if we repent? Then God promises that we'll be saved. What happens if we do not repent? And God's long-suffering runs out. Then obviously, it will be a time in which the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. It will be a time in which the world will be judged and each of us will give accountability for our sins. And it is only by holy living and godliness and earnestly desiring the righteousness in the new heavens and the new earth to be part of that, and therefore we live in such a way that we can be part of it, that the long-suffering of God means salvation to us. It's available to everybody. There is nobody on the face of the earth that cannot be saved and that God does not want to be saved. It becomes a matter of our being willing to respond. And a lot of people, when they come to something like this, all they can think about, well, what about so-and-so who's over there in the far-flung corners of the earth and doesn't have an opportunity to hear the Word of God? If you don't know who he is, how do you know he doesn't have an opportunity to hear the Word of God? How do you know that he hasn't passed up an opportunity? How do you know that God knows his heart and knows that he doesn't need an opportunity? I don't know the answer to any of those questions, neither does any of the rest of us. But the fact of the matter is, you and I have a Bible. You and I can understand what is being said, and God is going to hold us accountable. That's all we need to know in that respect. And it's important that we understand that. He's not being mean to us. He's being helpful to us. I had a whole lot rather have a warning that a hurricane is coming than to wake up one morning right in the middle of one. It is a benefit to be warned, but there's a responsibility. Somebody tells me a hurricane is coming like that, and when it hit down there south of Miami, and it's going to be on shore in 3 hours, and I roll over in bed and set the alarm clock at 4 hours. Nobody ought to be surprised when I get blown away. Somebody was trying to do me a benefit in giving me that warning, and God is trying to do us a benefit. He doesn't want us to perish. He wants us to be saved. And he realizes that we're out of joint and that we need to repent and that we need to take the opportunity to repent. Well, look at the final exhortation, if you will, in verses 17 and 18. Ye therefore, beloved, knowing these things beforehand, beware lest being carried away with the error of the wicked, you fall from your own steadfastness. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. And if you look at your margin, it probably says, unto the day of eternity. God be praised from creation to the very end. It is a broad, sweeping scope of human history. It tells us what God has done, and it tells us what he will do. And it warns us about that and suggests that we need to avail ourselves of God's suffering with us, his longing that we be saved, his willingness that we be saved, and come to repentance. Please do not misunderstand what I'm about to say. But if this is an average audience, there are some liars here, there are some thieves here, there are some fornicators here, there are some adulterers here. I hope there are no murderers, and a whole lot of other sins. Peter gave each and every one of us a severe and an urgent warning. Repent. Thank you.